Last week we discussed primarily a couple of the objections or misunderstandings that arise in relation to 1 Corinthians 11, the first portion, verses 2 through 16. And then we got into a bit of the beginning of Paul's argument in that chapter. This week I wish to review that a little bit and then jump straight in and go through the argument as the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to communicate it here in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Before we begin, let's open with prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we are very glad for your mercies to us and how you have displayed them to us in manifold ways. We are very grateful for the Sabbath day, for the day of our Lord, in which we may lay aside all of the other lawful duties that we have throughout the week, in order that we may, in a more undistracted fashion, take up all of the glorious duties of directly dwelling upon thy holy name. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit should empower all of the activities of this day, that we may have that end, that we grow in grace, that we draw close to each other and to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, as we set our minds to study your word at this time, we pray that our mind should be sharpened, that we should be quick to understand, and that our heart should be full of love for the truth that we perceive from your word. Cause us then, we ask, to walk in that truth. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. By way of an outline, as we look at 1 Corinthians 11, I wish to present four main points. First, we'll review the introductory material, the introduction. Second, we will review that foundation that Paul lays for the ordinance that he's describing here. Third, we'll discuss that ordinance in particular, the head covering. And fourth, we will look at Paul's conclusion to that presentation. So an introduction, the foundation of this ordinance, the ordinance itself, head covering, and Paul's conclusion. First, with regard to Paul's introduction here and our understanding the context, two things to keep in mind. First, the general context is one of corporate worship. As we mentioned last week, we see mentioned in the text the angels, and they are consistently seen to accompany the revelation of the special presence of God, especially a worship setting. You may reference Hebrews 12, verse 22, Isaiah 6, for example. Also, Revelation throughout. But you can reference chapter 5, verse 11. The angels consistently accompany the special revelation of God in corporate worship. Secondly, we may also note with regard to the angels that the scriptures reveal that they have a special interest in what God reveals in the church. Ephesians 3, verse 10 notes that the wisdom of God is revealed to the angels through the church. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter says of the angels, of our salvation, he says, which things the angels desire to look into. And he speaks there with regard to the salvation of God in Christ revealed in the Lord's church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we would understand that to indicate the special corporate gathering of the people of God for worship, the angels being present there. Another thing that I mentioned is Paul's discussion of prayer and prophecy, praying and prophesying. In agreement with John Gill, I understand that to refer to the corporate worship setting, especially as the congregation speaks or participates most actively in worship. As further evidence of that, I would point out that while he says pray and prophesy in several places, at verse 13 he reduces that simply to saying pray. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Gill argues that this is speaking of corporate worship generally and those aspects of it that the congregation together participates most actively in. I would point out that use is called a synecdoche. Parts are taken for the whole of corporate worship. And prayer is a synecdoche for the whole of worship, and that's exactly what Paul reduces it to in verse 13. He doesn't say pray and prophesy again. It is sufficient to say pray, since what he's doing there is using that as a synecdoche, taking the part for the whole. You can reference Matthew 21, verse 13, where the Lord Christ cites Isaiah 56, verse 7. Again, that's Matthew 21, verse 13, where the Lord Christ cites Isaiah 56, verse 7. That's the place where the Lord says that God's word reveals that his house, his temple, the place of worship, is to be a house of prayer. But you have made it into something quite other than that. Of course, what Christ is doing there is by inciting that text, he's citing that text's synecdoche. Prayer is not the only thing that took place in the temple, is it? But prayer represents all that took place in the temple. All of the corporate worship activity is indicated by the word prayer here. And the Lord Christ is saying that has all been overthrown, and instead of holy actions of worship, there are unholy actions taking place in his temple. Josh Murphy reminded me that I failed to mention perhaps the most important indicator that this is speaking of the context of corporate worship, so let me emphasize that one to you. And that is that this whole series, this whole section of 1 Corinthians is a discussion of corporate worship. You see that in the way that Paul discusses in the very next section the observance of the Lord's Supper and introduces that section in a manner that parallels the introduction of this section. Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." So he's talking about ordinances that he has delivered to the Corinthians. He launches then into the discussion of this ordinance, head coverings, and at verse 17, you'll notice the parallel language. Now in this, well, let me say again, I praise you, brethren, verse 2, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. Verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. And he moves into discussing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And then after discussing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, he moves on to discuss the use of special gifts in what is indisputably the corporate worship setting. So, in this broader context, we see that the apostle is dealing with the corporate worship setting, and here, in particular, he's dealing with ordinances that he delivered to the church. Any questions with regard to this part, the corporate worship setting? Another general context that we need to capture here is Paul's addressing them in light of his apostolic authority. Note that he says these are ordinances that he delivered to them. These are the things that he instructed them to do that they must keep. And he praises them, on the whole, for keeping the ordinances that he delivered to them. Matter at hand is in reference to one of the ordinances of God for worship. Given the wider context, this is instruction about God's commands for worship. Remember, Paul goes on to instruct, as we said, with regard to the Lord's Supper. And that instruction is an ordinance every bit as binding as this ordinance is. These are ordinances he's discussing. The first one, the ordinance of head covering. The next, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This is the language that we see Paul using, and it should set our understanding that this is not addressing some culturally relative application of a moral norm, but rather is discussing what Paul says it is, ordinances of worship that he has delivered to the church. He, as an apostle, has the authority to deliver such ordinances to the church, and it is their duty to obey them. So having reminded them of the source and authority of these ordinances and complimenting them in their general obedience to those ordinances, he now moves to correct them where they have failed to keep the ordinances he's delivered to them. Here and then in the next section with regard to the Lord's Supper. Any questions here with regard to the apostolic authority that is in this general context? All right. So much for number one, the introductory material. Number two, the foundations of this ordinance, or the foundation, I should say, of this ordinance. There is a divine principle of headship that the apostle emphasizes as the foundation, as his starting point. At verse 3 he says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Here he sets down that foundational principle of headship. This is the foundation upon which he'll build his instruction regarding the ordinance at hand. Now, note, as we mentioned last week, how Christ is tied up in this. The way the apostle reveals this principle of headship, we have the beautiful picture of Christ as both the perfect head as well as the one who exhibits perfect subjection, perfect submission, and thus elevates our understanding that man does not have headship by any reason in himself, but by his calling to reflect the glory of Christ as the perfect head. And that the woman does not have the high and holy calling of submission because of something native to herself, but rather because of the role God has placed upon her in reflecting the glorious submission of Christ, Messiah, to God, the Father. This sets the tone for our understanding of headship. The head of man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Christ, the perfect example of headship and submission. This is the principal foundation for the instruction regarding the ordinance of head coverings. This is the basis for that ordinance, not some appeal to being sensitive to the cultural norms of Corinth. If the text is to be our guide, the foundation for the ordinance of head covering is not the cultural norms of Corinth or the Greco-Roman Empire, but rather the principle of headship revealed in Christ but assigned to the man, and the submission commensurate with that assigned to the woman. So not a culturally relative foundation, but rather an absolute principle, one of divine origin regarding headship. So upon setting down this principle of headship, Paul immediately addresses the matter of head covering at verse 4. This moves us then to number 3, the ordinance of head covering. First, the ordinance stated at verse 4. Every man prophesying or praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So Paul says the man must not cover the head in worship, for this dishonors his head. Brian Shortley argues that Paul, by inspiration, is using the term head there with an intentional ambiguity. He brings shame on himself, on his own head, but the reason why that brings shame on his own head, to cover his head in worship, is because that would dishonor his head, the Lord Christ. Similarly, the woman must not be uncovered in worship. That is, she is to be covered, but the apostle puts it in that way. She must not be uncovered in worship. Why? Well, this is a shame to her and to her head. That same ambiguity is a shame to her, but it's also a shame to her head, the husband or the man. This shame, Paul says, is like the shame of having her hair cropped off or her head shaven. He goes on to discuss that further as he goes into an explanation of this ordinance that he has stated. The ordinance is that the man must not have his head covered in worship. This would shame his head. The woman must not have her head uncovered in worship. This would shame her head. And he mentions the kind of shame that it would be, like having her hair cropped or her head shaven. Remember that we dispelled the misunderstanding that hair is the covering in view. Right here, the argument would turn into something nonsensical, moving through the argument. He goes on to say, if it is a shame for her to, or if she is to have her hair or her head uncovered, then let her also be shaven or shorn. If long hair is the covering, he would be saying then, if she has her hair cropped or shaven, then let her have her hair cropped or shaven. Of course, that makes no sense. So we see that he's rather not identifying those two things as the same thing. Moving in to Paul's explanation of the ordinance, second point under this head, the ordinance explained. We've had the ordinance stated, the ordinance explained. Paul gives three facets or three arguments, three angles by which to understand this ordinance. He first discusses it in light of an argument regarding glory. Second, an argument regarding creation. And third, an argument regarding nature. First, Paul's argument, his inspired argument regarding glory, at verse 7. And I didn't read verse 6, let me read that. For if the woman is not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. There's that argument I pointed out would be nonsense if we're just talking about hair and only hair here, or the length of hair. Verse 7, where he begins his argument to explain this, to help them understand, grasp, and embrace this in light of glory. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Now, let's be very careful to attend to the argument that the apostle is making here. As one saint mentioned to me last week, it's so easy to read this passage and not really read it. Read right over the top of it, skipping along the tops of the waves, as it were. Let us make sure that we hear very carefully what the apostle is saying here at verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Why? What's the reason that the apostle says that the man must not cover his head? Well, because that would be a shame in Corinth. Everyone knows that's only what women do. That argument's not here. There's no cultural argument here. What's the argument he makes? Because the man is the image and glory of God. Why must he not cover his head? Because he is the image and glory of God. Do we hear what the apostle is saying? What's the context? Corporate worship. What is to be done in corporate worship? What happens in corporate worship? The glory of God is manifest. The glory of God in his ordinances is revealed, unveiled, uncovered. The glory of God is manifest. This is why the man must not cover his head. He is, symbolically, the image and glory of God. For him to cover his head is an overthrow of exactly what worship is about. Symbolically, he contradicts the very thing that we're up to in worship. What are we up to in worship? We are manifesting in the ordinances of God, the glory of Almighty God. Well, the man's an image and the glory of Almighty God. For him to have that symbol of covering upon him is to say we must cover the glory of God in worship. Paul says, clearly not. Clearly not. A man indeed ought not to cover his head. Why? For as much as he is the image and glory of God. What is the other side of that argument? But the woman is the glory of man. Whose glory is to be revealed in worship? God's glory is to be revealed in worship. So the man must not take that symbol of covering upon his head. He represents the image and glory of God. That is to be uncovered, unveiled, opened and presented in worship. The woman, by reason of the role in relation to glory, she, the apostle says, is the glory of man. Is man's glory to be presented in worship? No. And you see the apostle's argument here is that by way of symbolism, she is to have the covering upon her head because the glory of man is covered in worship. The glory of God is revealed. We might say in worship, God's glory is to be revealed, man's glory is to be concealed. That's the argument that the apostle is making here. In worship, God's glory is to be revealed. Man's glory is to be concealed. So man is the glory and image of God, but the glory of God must not be covered in worship. Woman is the glory of man, but the glory of man must be covered in worship. Worship is for revealing the glory of God alone. So the apostle explains this ordinance to them in light of the doctrine of God's glory. Any questions with regard to this? He secondly explains this in light of God's creation design. Verses 8 through 12. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause, because of this, the nature of their origin and creation, because of this, for this cause, ought the woman to have power on her head. That can be translated a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. And we have dealt with the meaning of because of the angels there. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. He sets out that creation principle of God's design and creation, and the roles assigned by God in creation, and the order revealed in the creation account. But then he also moves to correct any misunderstanding that indeed we are tied up together. But the principle that he lays down from creation is that the woman came from the man. Man was created, God took a rib from the man, and from the man made woman. He goes on to say that the woman was made for man, not man for the woman. He's describing God's design in creation. In the order of creation, in the purposes of creation. The woman was made for man, not man for the woman. He says, for this reason, what reason? This creation order and design. For this reason. Not because the people in Corinth might think you're a prostitute if you're not wearing a head covering. I can't find that in this chapter. I have found an exposition, brief as it may be, but inspired, of the doctrine of the glory of God as a reason for the man not to cover his head, for the woman to cover her head. an exposition, brief as it may be, of the creation order and precept regarding man and woman as a reason why she ought to have a symbol of authority that displays God's design in creation. Something that the apostle says is power upon her head and authority upon her head, a symbolic covering that represents that authority. So he has appealed here to a doctrine of glory, to the doctrine of creation. Thirdly, he discusses nature, verses 13 through 15. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, we need to understand what the apostle is saying by way of nature here. That term refers to the design of things by way of constitution. That is, we would refer to something as human nature, something that is hardwired into us by design. Now, to show you that that's exactly how the apostle uses that term, not something arbitrary, not simply convention or custom, but rather something true of us by reason of our constitution, our design, the way we are made, you can see how he uses this at Romans chapter 1, verse 26. And you'll be familiar with this passage. Listen, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. That you see the term used a couple of times there in that verse. What is Paul saying? Clearly he's not saying they gave up that convenient convention that some have adopted to take up something contrary to that cultural convention that some prefer. That's not the argument Paul is making here when he uses the term nature. What does he say? He's saying, so corrupt, so vile have they become that they have abandoned that use of the body which is proper by God's design of the body, and have taken up that which is contrary to that constitutional design. Contrary to God's design of the human being. This is how the apostle uses that term nature. This is what that term means. It's not an appeal to convention, but an appeal to our design by the designer. Our design as human beings. That is how Paul uses it. Now, we are fully aware that it is the intention of sinful mankind to corrupt our perception of that design. Looking back at the thing Paul is discussing in Romans chapter 1, we know that in our day and age especially. And that's happened throughout history. It happened in the Greco-Roman world, where the natural use was, just as Paul said, set aside. And corruption, vile corruption, was normalized. We have that happening in our own day. And we see that can happen with anything that God has designed about the human being in his constitution, in his design by God. Any of that can come under the attack of mankind to set aside that which is God's design and to normalize that which is a perversion or a corruption of God's design. So Paul appeals to this in nature, God's design of the human being, God's ordained design built into the constitution of human beings, that is, how we are designed by our nature, by God. By God's design, Paul says, we recognize this difference in our roles is displayed in hairstyles. Specifically, he says, long hair on a man is a shame, and you all understand that by your natural constitution. Whereas long hair on a woman is a glory to her. You understand that by your constitution, he says. And you can think of how in the modern era, and we should point out, ministers who I studied in this passage point out that, you know, clearly Paul is drawing the contrast here between a masculine style of hair versus a feminine style of hair. The overthrow of this is clearly manifest. There are those who are all about the process of rebellion in culture, and the way they display it is through taking on things that are shocking to our nature. And the thing that comes to my mind, y'all will probably have better examples, but some of y'all are old enough to remember the rock bands of the 70s. And I think of Kiss, for example. You youngins can look that up on the web. You'll see some remarkable images. What was done to shock the sensibilities, to do intentionally, self-consciously, that which is contrary to nature, to exhibit rebellion, to exhibit an overthrow of human nature. Long, poofy hair, styled, dramatically styled, makeup. The intention of taking on the form that is by nature thought to be feminine. And the purpose, obviously, is to shock. Because it's exactly that. It's a corruption of nature. It does shock us. That's exactly what Paul is saying. You know this. If you see someone adorned in the hair as a woman, you see that that's shocking. You see that that's not right. That's by God's design. So, we would learn from this, apparently, this is an area where there was confusion for the Corinthians. As Brian Shorley points out, and others, it could be that given this elevated role that Christianity, true biblical religion, gives to the woman, that she and the man are one in Christ with equal access to salvation in the Lord Christ. It could be that there was a misunderstanding, that this somehow annulled the roles God had designed into his creation order for the man and the woman. And so he's reminding them, not only by way of the doctrine of glory and the doctrine of creation, but also saying, you know, this is a part of your human nature. This is what you understand by reason of God's design of you as a human being. The natural order that God has built into you. All right, we'll take time for more questions next week and give the final point with regard to Paul's conclusion. He concludes with repeating his apostolic authority and mentions the universal practice in all the churches. Again, not a reference to Corinth in particular, but appeals both to apostolic authority and uniform practice in all the churches. All right, let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we are glad that we have your word and the Spirit to aid us in its understanding. We pray for that aid. We pray that we should treasure up the things that you have revealed in your word, and that we may with great delight conform our walk to those things revealed. We ask that you would grant such mercy that would work in us every manner of obedience and loving obedience. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.